welcome the Jones family to the front row over here. We actually have people sitting on the front row today. That's good. All right. But you're not in range here. Right here is range. All right. Let me scoot this up a little bit so I don't feel like I'm so far away. There we go. Now I'm probably messing with all the sound stuff. I got it set just right. I'm okay, Greg. Okay. Well, this morning we're going to continue our series in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means, the book of beginnings. And last week we spent a lot of time setting up the book with a lot of background information. If you were here last week, you realize that. In fact, most of the outline was about the background last week. And I encourage you, if you weren't here last week, and to get that CD and listen to that, because it will help you understand the book of Genesis, understand the truth in the book of Genesis, and understand how they apply to your life. And that just having that outline, maybe stick it in your Bible, will be helpful as we continue to walk through this wonderful book of Genesis. And let me remind you of the most important thing that we learned last week and all that information. And that is this. Is we need to understand the author's original intent. See, I believe in single meaning in Scripture. And that the author intended to get something across. Now, there's many applications, but there's a single meaning. There's one truth. Now, we're going to be discovering that truth in a fuller sense the rest of our lives, but there's one truth. And the author was trying to get something across. Moses was trying to get something across to these people, these Israelites. And we need to find out what that is. So when we find that truth out and how it applies to their life, then we can find out how that truth will apply to our life. But only after we understand how it applies to theirs first. And that's very important, and if we're going to understand in 2006 what Genesis means to us, we need to understand thousands of years ago what Genesis meant to the original recipients. Well, if you would, if you stand with me, we'll read our passage of Scripture this morning. And Chuck will be teaching next week and actually teaching on Ezra 7:10, and I was reading this week and Nehemiah, and Ezra got the book of the law and he began to read, and the people stood as he began to read in honor of God's word. And that's where we stand every Sunday, in honor of God's word. But in Genesis 1:1-2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Well, we thank you for these two verses, this wonderful passage of Scripture that tells us a lot about who you are and what you created. Lord, help us by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that hovered over the waters in the beginning. Lord, teach us to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been overwhelmed by something in creation? Maybe you remember going on a trip as a child or even as an adult to another country, to another place in our country, and seeing something in God's creation that just overwhelmed you. Some of the songs we sing, the dolphins play. Maybe you saw dolphins jumping in the surf, and that's an overwhelming thing when you see them. I remember being down between the jetties and watching these big ships come in after we first got here, and seeing these dolphins jumping out in front of these great big ships, just kind of playing with them. It was just beautiful, a wonderful thing. And then it talked about lightning flash and a shooting star. I don't know what it is for you. There's many things that have overwhelmed me as I look at God's creation and nature. I know that Chuck is a bird watcher, and he's probably overwhelmed by just all the different species of birds and the fascinating things that you can learn about birds. And I don't know what it is for you, but I like the mountains. And this past fall, John L. and I got to go to, and there's different types of mountains, we got to go to the Eastern Mountains, which have grass and tall trees and all those kind of things on them, just a little different than the Rockies. We got to go to the Smoky Mountains and celebrate our 10th year anniversary. And we had been there before, driving through, going to an FCA camp before together, but we had never just gone there, just the two of us. And this time we decided that we would take a long hike. And we decided we'd hike up Mount LeConte, which is the second highest peak in the Smoky Mountains. And it's a very rugged hike. And all the way up, there was places where you could see it opened up and just beautiful scenery. And as rugged as a hike was, there was something, and I think it was just, we didn't want to miss anything, that kept us going and going and going on this rugged hike to the top of Mount LeConte, because we didn't want to miss anything. And we got to one of the peaks. There's three peaks on Mount LeConte. We got to really, I think, the most scenic peak. peak of Mount LeConte. We just sat down on a rock and were overwhelmed by the majesty of God's creation. And as I sat there and I thought about and contemplating what I saw, I knew that what I saw could only be explained by God, the Creator. There was no other way it could be explained. It didn't just happen. It didn't evolve over millions and billions of years. There's no way that could have happened. God intimately was involved in this beautiful creation. And I was overwhelmed to tears. And we were to pray together on the top of this mountain and just thank God for His beautiful and wonderful creation. We need to take a lot more of those times, don't we, to be overwhelmed by God's creation. Well, I believe that as we study His Word this morning, we'll be overwhelmed by His creation, and it will lead us to worship Him more fully, like we all desire to. So if you join me this morning as we look at these two verses, we're going to discover three essential truths about creation. That doesn't mean there's only three essential truths, but this morning we're just going to look at three essential truths. The first essential truth about creation is the infinite scope of creation. The infinite scope of creation. And when I use the word scope here, I'm speaking of the extent of all that God created. In order to find out what the extent of all that God created is, let's look at verse 1. You're thinking, we did verse 1 last week. We're going to pick up the last phrase again in verse 1 and tie it in with verse 2. And notice there in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And notice that phrase, "the heavens and the earth." And last week you discovered this is a Hebrew phrase that means everything. It would be understood to the original recipients of this book that it meant everything. We could easily say that God created everything there is. I mean, another way to say it. That the heavens and the earth mean that He created everything is also seen in other scripture in the Bible. One of those is Isaiah 44:24. It says, "Thus the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who forms you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." He is the creator of all things in the entire universe. Another thing we learned last week was that the word created here in verse 1 is only used with God as the subject. It's a verb, created. It says God created. And this word in the Hebrew is only used for God. It's never used with man. It never says man created. Only God created. We also learned that since God is eternal and self-existent, He had to create out of nothing. He created out of nothing, and He created some interesting things out of nothing. In verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, He created time." God created what? The heavens. He created space. And the earth, He created matter. He created time and space and matter out of nothing. And the fact that God's creation is infinite in scope would have the Israelites remember how great God truly was. God's creation is infinite in scope. And they would be overwhelmed, as sometimes we are, when we just get a little picture of His creation. They would be overwhelmed the thought that His creation is infinite in its scope. They'd further be reminded of this truth as they read and heard from Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch how God showed His sovereignty over water. Think about how God did that throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Again, turning the Nile into blood in judgment on Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. Parting the Red Sea for the Israelites to walk through on dry ground, and then allowing the waters to come back and destroy the armies of Pharaoh. Providing water from a rock. Not one time, but a couple times. They would also be reminded of the infinite scope of God's creation and how it's all subject to Him as they read of how God showed His sovereignty over food. He provided more quail than they could ever want. If you remember that story. Almost in judgment, but He provided enough quail that they could last for a lifetime. And each morning He provided manna, which means what is it? And I don't know if they ever figured out what it was, but it was manna. It was something they could eat and sustain them. That God was sovereign over just sustaining them through food. They also would be reminded of the infinite scope of God's creation as they read and heard of how He showed His sovereignty over the basic needs of clothing. It says in Deuteronomy 8:4, that their clothing did not wear out. And this is speaking for 40 years. They walked around for 40 years, and their clothing didn't wear out. I mean, Joshua can wear out a pair of tennis shoes in about 2 weeks. But God somehow sustained their basic need for clothing over a 40-year time. It never wore out. They would be reminded of the infinite scope of His creation as they considered how He ruled over the great earthly ruler, Pharaoh, and the so-called gods of Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. Knowing the infinite scope of God's creation will be of great comfort to these Israelites who are getting ready now to enter into the promised land, a whole new generation of Israelites except for Joshua and Caleb, as they began to face the trials on the other side of the Jordan. It was important that they knew the infinite scope of God's creation. Is there something in your world this morning that's causing you doubt or fear? Is there some trial that's bringing despair or the lack of hope? Well, be encouraged by remembering the infinite scope of God's creation. The fact that He made everything and He rules over everything. That fact that He made everything and rules over everything is what brings power to a verse that most of us all know, or we at least have heard it all. I mean, we've all heard it. It's Romans 8:28. What does it say? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, that those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Without God being the creator of everything, being infinite in His scope of creating everything, there's no power in Romans 8:28 if He's not the creator and therefore the ruler of all things. It's easy to see then why the infinite scope of God's creation is an essential truth that we understand. But because it brings us great hope in the midst of a world that sometimes isn't fun. And I know in many of your lives, there's been a lot of hurt and pain over the past few years. And even recently with the deaths of friends and family. And without knowing that God is the infinite creator of all things, and through His wonderful grace and love and sovereignty rules over that, we have no hope. So wherever you are this morning, I pray you consider the infinite scope of God's creation. Well, let's look at the second essential truth about creation. The initial state of creation. The initial state of creation. When considering the initial state of creation, we're trying to understand in what form did the creation originally exist prior to God creating light in verse 3. What's the initial state of creation? Whatever the form or state, we can be sure that God created it. There's no doubt about that. And let's look at His Word here in verse 2 to discover this initial state of His creation. Notice the first half of this verse. It says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep." There's three key words here to help us understand the initial state of creation. The first key word there is formless. All right, it just means, the word just generally means a desolate place. In other words, the initial state of creation was unformed. Unformed. And the second key word is void, or some translations say empty, and that's what void means. It was empty. So the initial state of creation was also not only unformed, but it was also unfilled. It was unformed and unfilled. And then the third key word is darkness. And all darkness means is without light. It's without light. And so the initial state of creation was also dark. So we see that the initial state of this creation that God created was unformed, unfilled, and dark. What's this mean? What does that mean? Unformed, unfilled, and dark. Well, some have looked at these verses in the first half of verse, these words in the first half of verse 2, and concluded that there was a gap between verses 1 and verses 2. And this is called the gap theory, or what's called the ruin and reconstruction theory. But just for you just might want to put gap theory, and you'd probably understand as we go along here what that means. And the question here to ask is there a gap? Is there a gap between verses 1 and 2? If there's a gap between verses 1 and 2, we sure want to know about it, don't we? And we sure want to know what happened during that gap. If there is a gap between verses 1 and 2, besides the white on the page. Before I explain briefly what the gap theory is, and you can read on and on and on about this theory, there's been books that have been written up on it. We're not going to cover a book this morning, but I'm going to briefly explain it. Before I do that briefly and see if it can be substantiated by Scripture, let me say something else first. This theory has been believed and is still believed by some genuine, true believers in Jesus Christ. Please hear that. Okay? This theory has been believed and is still believed by some that it was a true theory, that the gap really existed, and they are true believers. In fact, before I studied this subject in depth over the past 3 months or so, I began studying for Genesis about 3 months ago, began reading things. I really didn't have a strong opinion one way or the other. I hadn't really studied it in depth. The gap theory, yeah, that was something some believers believe, and there was another way to explain these words in verse 2. I didn't really have a strong feeling one way or the other. But let me also say that even though it's not a salvation issue, this is not a salvation issue at all, whether you believe there's a gap between verses 1 and 2 or not. All right, please hear that. But even though it's not a salvation issue, it is still a very important issue. It can either lead you to something very positive or something very negative. And sometimes we say, well, these things, you know, it's not a salvation issue, so it's really not that important. Well, there's a lot of things in Scripture that aren't salvation issues, but they're important. And they have everything to do with how we live our lives and the things that we do. So it is important. So what's the gap theory? What is the gap theory? The gap theory was made popular by a guy named Thomas Chalmers. And he was a Scottish theologian in the early 1800s. And it was also popularized greatly by the Scofield Reference Study Bible. Anybody have a Scofield Study Bible somewhere? Okay, a few of you do. All right. Actually, I think in later editions of that, they actually changed some of the notes on the gap theory in the Scofield Study Bible. But the theory proposes there was a huge time gap between verses 1 and 2. And during this time gap of millions of years, God created a perfect heaven and earth. And Satan was the ruler of the earth on which people with no souls lived upon this earth with Satan. And it proposes that Satan fell during this time, between verses 1 and 2, during these millions of years, maybe billions of years, and therefore brought sin into the world. And as a result of this fall of Satan, God brought judgment in the form of a great flood, which is known as Lucifer's flood. And that's why they believe that in verse 2, it has a mention of waters or the deep, that there was a great flood. And after this flood came the Ice Age, and where light and heat from the sun had disappeared because of the judgment. And after God's judgment, he then supposedly recreated the earth beginning in verse 3. So there's a original creation, a destruction of the original creation, and then a recreation beginning in verse 3. And let me say this, the original or traditional gap theorist, there's a lot of things out there, but the original gap theorists believe that the recreation of the earth was a literal 6 days. They did believe in a literal 6-day creation, beginning with verse 3. Does the scripture substantiate or teach the gap theory? Okay, I've explained to you generally what it is. Satan fell during this time, and God judged the earth, and that's why it says it's formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Does scripture substantiate the gap theory? Well, let me give you 8 reasons why I believe the scripture does not teach the gap theory. You're probably wondering where I was going to go with this, huh? 8, and you might want to put that on the other side. You just 1 through 8. First of all, the reason I don't believe that the scripture teaches the gap theory is the grammar in the Hebrew does not allow for there to be a gap between verses 1 and 2. Just the grammar. The first word in verse 2 is a Hebrew word, wawa, W-A-W, all right? And if there was a Hebrew scholar in here, I always have a hard time pronouncing Hebrew, but that's the word, which can be translated as and or now. And or now. And it's a disjunctive wawa. And what does that mean? Well, it means it's describing something in the previous clause. All right? This word and or now is describing something in the previous clause in verse 1. It's not something that happened after verse 1. It goes with verse 1. It happened at the same time as verse 1. All right? That's what this grammar, why it's important for us to understand the grammar. To help us understand this, you could paraphrase the beginning of verse 2 as, now as far as the earth is concerned, so it says the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now let me explain to you how the earth was at this time. It's basically what the writer is trying to get across. Now, as far as the earth is concerned, if God wanted there to be room for a gap, then he would have inspired Moses to use other grammar. And there's another type of law clause that he could have used, and it would have allowed for a gap, but he didn't use it. In fact, he uses this other clause in other places in the book of Genesis, but he doesn't use it here, as if the writer was wanting to make sure that people understood that verse 2 was an explanation of the form of the earth in verse 1. Well, the second reason I do not believe the scripture teaches the gap theory is the words formless and void do not refer to judgment as gap theorists propose it does. These two words are used together two other passages in Scripture. And let me give you those two passages. We're going to look at one of them, Isaiah 34:11 and Jeremiah 4:23. Isaiah 34:11 and Jeremiah 4:23. And let's look at Jeremiah 4:23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. All right, you see that from Genesis? And to the heavens, and they had no light. Well, this is spoken in conjunction with the judgment that Jeremiah saw coming on the nation of Israel. All right, he saw there was a judgment coming on the nation of Israel. And because these two words are used in these two verses, and also in use in a judgment sense in Isaiah also, gap theorists believe that this must be referring to the judgment in Genesis 1-2, that there was a judgment that happened in Genesis 1-2. And this is not necessarily a right assumption, though. It's a possible assumption, but it's not a right assumption, I don't believe. Remember, the words simply mean unformed and unfilled. The words can refer either to nothing else had been created or something else had been created and had been destroyed. And let me explain, to give you an example. When I pull up a Word document on my computer, there's a blank sheet there. There's something there. It's unformed and unfilled, right? And if you were to walk into my study and you saw the blank sheet there, you would think one or two things. Either I had not typed anything on the sheet, or I had typed something on the sheet and deleted it. But the result of what you saw would be the exact same thing, right? A blank sheet on my Word document. See, I'm the only one that knows, thank God, obviously, what was on, and the computer too, but that what was on that, if there's anything on there, if I just open it up, or if I had put something on and delete it. Context is what would tell us whether there was something there before or there was nothing there before, as far as on the unformed and unfilled sheet of paper and the unformed and unfilled earth. The same goes for our words here. Only context can tell us the meaning. And let me, you all probably could repeat this before I even say it. What's the most important thing about understanding the Bible? What is it? Context, context, context. The three most important things. And it's so true all over Scripture. And by the way, these words are used in other places in Scripture and have nothing to do with judgment. So the automatic, and that's what we've got to be careful about using dictionaries, and automatically, because this word has, here's a possible meaning for this word, that must mean it means this over here, even though it doesn't say it means that over here. We've got to be very careful when we do word studies. We've got to make sure we get the context right. And those words are not always used for judgment. Well, the third reason I do not believe the Scripture teaches a gap theory is the word darkness does not refer to judgment as the gap theorists propose it does. Those who hold the gap theory believe because the word darkness is used here in verse 2, it must be referring to a judgment that took place. But the context of verse 3, look at that. And the creation of light, it says, then God said, let there be light, shows that it's merely speaking of an absence of light. Darkness was just an absence of light. It hadn't been created yet. Darkness doesn't always speak of something evil. Now, sometimes dark is considered evil in the Scriptures, but not all the time. It's sometimes described actually as something good or something neutral. And here's a couple verses to help us see that. In Psalm 104:20, you appoint darkness and it becomes night in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. And this is in the context of Psalm 104. It's showing that God is providing through darkness an opportunity for these beasts to go out and hunt. It's their time to be provided for. It's a good thing that God provided darkness for these animals to go out and be able to hunt under night to provide for their needs. And here's another instance where darkness, and many other times in Scripture, is not used in an evil way. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Darkness and light, to God, there's no difference there. Now, in context, there's other times when darkness and light, there is a difference, right? But many times in Scripture, darkness and light are not just used as good and evil. It's just a simple, darkness is a simple absence of light. And I think the context here speaks to that. Well, the fourth reason I do not believe the Scripture teaches a gap theory is God declared after the sixth day that everything He created was very good. You can see that in Genesis 1:31. After the sixth day, He created, and behold, it was very good. Now listen, He said this after the supposed fall of Satan. And after the supposed destruction of a first creation evil world, became evil. If there was a destruction between verses 1 and 2, there would have been death before the fall of men. Let me say that one more time. If there was a destruction of this pre-world, this first world, there would be death before the fall of man. And this clearly contradicts Scripture. This is one of the strongest things. Because we let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? It's important. If that's the case, then it contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because of all sin. When did death enter into the world? When man sinned. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:21. Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of life. A man, speaking of Adam, that's where death came into the world. It never speaks of death anywhere else in Scripture coming into the world except after the sin, the fall of mankind. Surely, Scripture clearly teaches that sin and death entered only after Adam sinned. This leaves no room for a gap. God would not have said that everything was very good if sin, death, and destruction had happened between verses 1 and 2. He would have said, behold, it is very good. And he's referring, obviously, in context to chapter 1 and his creation. Well, the fifth reason I do not believe the Scripture teaches a gap theory is Exodus 20:11. It says that the Lord created the universe in 6 days. We can look here. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Now, it doesn't say the Lord created in millions of years plus 6 days, does it? And the original readers, the original recipients of this would have read and heard Exodus 20:11, and they never would have thought. And we're going to get to that in a second. They would have never thought about it, millions plus six. It was 6 days. Well, the sixth reason I do not believe the Scripture teaches a gap theory is true science has other real explanations for the fossil record. And that's one of the reasons that the gap theory became popular, trying to explain this fossil record and millions of years that this scientific community was promoting. When I say true science, all right, I mean observable science, not a theory that has not been proven. Okay, I mean observable science, something we have observed truly happen. For example, it is said that it would take millions of years to produce the fossil record and things like the Grand Canyon. Anybody ever been to the Grand Canyon? Nobody's been to a couple. We can take a trip to the Grand Canyon. I know a few people been to the Grand Canyon. I've never been there. I'd love to go. Well, now that would be the case if we're talking about a little bit of water over a long period of time. We could explain the Grand Canyon by a little bit of water over millions and millions of years that finally eroded. Right? That'd be one way to explain it. There's another explanation of something like the Grand Canyon that is a scientific fact. There's a place in Providence, I love the name of this town, Providence, Georgia, that has a very similar characteristics of the Grand Canyon. It's a canyon that covers more than 1,100 acres. Now, that pales in comparison to the Grand Canyon, but please listen to this. In the early 1800s, the entire area was flat farmland. By the mid-1800s, farmers had completely cleared the area of trees and the root systems, leaving the area susceptible to erosion. In 1846, heavy rain began forming small gullies and crevices. These expanded with every successful rainfall. Then in the 1940s, nearby buildings and towns had to be moved to accommodate the growing canyon. Today, the canyon comprises 16 fingers, some more than a mile in length. At places, the distance from the canyon floor to the rim is as high as a 15-story building. Today, it is a scenic area, lush with trees and wildlife, and is also often called Georgia's Little Grand Canyon. Its features are indistinguishable from canyons that scientists took billions of years to form. Canyons that look just like this, and scientists say it took billions of years to form. The observable explanation is a lot of water over a short period of time, right? That's an explanation to this. It's a scientific observable thing that we have observed that happened. And I also believe that we'll get to this eventually, that Noah's flood explains a lot. If you wish to study more about this scientific aspect of this of all this gap theory and all that kind of stuff, I suggest you look on the website of Answers to Genesis. It's on the back of your outline. You can get the, I've got the website for you if you want to study more about all the scientific background behind this. There's tons of stuff out there and fascinating. It will overwhelm you. You will worship when you get off that website. I promise you, it's incredible. Well, the seventh reason I do not believe the Scripture teaches the gap theory is verses 1 and 2 say nothing about the fall of Satan and the judgment of the first earth. Nowhere in Scripture do we find the mention of a judgment of initial or pre-Adamic, which, speaking of Adam, a pre-Adam earth. Scripture also doesn't tell us when Satan exactly fell. Never in Scripture does Scripture tell us when he exactly fell. As I mentioned before, Genesis 1:31 says that God called all that he had created very good. This doesn't seem to allow for Satan after his fall to have been on the earth before the end of day 6, before God made that statement. All that he created was very good. All that was there in his creation was very good. It seems to me that he would have had to have fallen somewhere between the end of day 6 and the events recorded in Genesis 3, the fall of man. And we don't know how long that time was there. But somewhere in there is probably where he had to have fallen, because God wouldn't have been able to say it was very good if Satan had been on the earth and fallen. All of a sudden there had been judgment upon the earth. Well, here's the danger of holding the gap theory as true. It's because the premise or foundation of this theory believes scientific theory above clear teaching of Scripture. And many who have gone down this trail, not all, have ended up accepting evolution, which ultimately denies the existence of God. True evolution denies the existence of God. And that's the danger going down the road of the gap theory, because all its premises are based upon evolution scientists' thought. Well, let me say again, this is not a salvation issue, but I hope you can see we're taking scientific theory over God's divine revelation of himself can be a very dangerous thing. Well, allow me to share just one more reason. I could share a lot more reasons, but I'm going to share one more reason. The eighth reason I do not believe the Scripture teaches or allows for the gap, I mentioned it earlier, the original recipients of Genesis would have never considered there to be a gap between verses 1 and 2. They knew Hebrew better than the Hebrew scholars, and I promise you they would never have considered a gap between verses 1 and 2. And this is extremely critical, right? Because remember, the original intent of the author to the original recipients is the most important thing to understand the truth of Scripture. Then and only then can we understand its truth and how it applies to our life. How they understood it explains, how they understood this passage explains to us what unformed and unfilled in darkness means. So what did God through Moses want to teach these Israelites and us through the first part of verse 2? Well, he was teaching them and us that when he created the earth in verse 1 and 2 on day 1, he created all the initial matter he would need to sculpt the world into a formed and filled earth. He created all the matter that he would need to sculpt the earth into a formed and filled earth. Sure, God could have created the universe immediately without sculpting it from an unformed and unfilled earth, but he didn't. And I believe he didn't to teach us an essential life-changing truth about himself. And this brings us to the third essential truth about creation, the intimate sculptor of creation. The intimate sculptor of creation. This is the one that ties it all together and gives us an overwhelming application from verse 2. Look with me at the last half of verse 2. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And I hope by the end of our time here, and you understand what that phrase means, you will be moved like I have been. That the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Here we see the mention of the Spirit of God. And it calls out again to the plurality of God, which we spoke about, we saw in verse 1 from the word Elohim, which is plural. Notice also the word moving. Your translation may say hovering, which is a great translation. Look with me at Deuteronomy 32:11 and see how this word is used elsewhere. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. Here we see the word used when speaking of an eagle protecting and providing for their young. The adult eagle has intimate involvement in every aspect of the young eagle's life. You see intimacy from hovering or moving. We also see, we won't look in Jeremiah 23:9, you want to write that down. It's also translated tremble or shake. Some see this reference as a vibrating movement that energizes things. All right, there's this hovering, there's this moving above the surface of the waters, it says. And it could refer to intimacy, it could refer to energizing. And another, throughout, it's only used a few places in Scripture. You have to go to other ancient literature. And in general, it's just this, almost this vibration. But it's hovering over something, and it's involved in whatever it's hovering or moving over. It seems like the Spirit of God was intimately protecting and providing and energizing initial matter in the watery darkness to sculpt it into something fully formed and fully filled. And here's the picture that has come to my mind as I've thought about this. It's like a potter who takes a lump of clay. Now, God created the stuff He started with. This potter takes this lump of clay and puts it on the pottery wheel and begins to spin that pottery wheel. If you've ever seen someone who works with pottery, I mean, they are intimately involved and they work with their hands in every detail of that pottery. They mold and they sculpt and they form that pottery. And that's the picture here in verse 2, that God is the intimate sculptor of creation. The fact that we can see God as the intimate sculptor of creation through the phrase, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, is very comforting and applicable to every aspect of our lives. It teaches that God was intimately and personally involved in creation. He did not just create matter and then leave it to its own end. If that would have happened, the earth would still be formless and void and still be uninhabitable. If He wasn't intimately involved. And this refutes something called deism. And what deism says is that God initially created the world, then He set it on His axis and spun it, and then took His hands off of it forever. That's what deism speaks of, an impersonal God. And we know this isn't true from other places in Scripture. Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, talking about God the Son. And we also see in Hebrews 1:3, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, speaking of God the Son, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And we will begin to see in the coming weeks the word of His power and how He upholds all things. The original recipients of this book would have been overwhelmed with gratitude that God was intimately involved as the sculptor of creation. And therefore, He was intimately involved with every aspect of their lives as His creation. They were getting ready to face some very difficult and trying times, as I mentioned before, as they entered in the Promised Land and began their military campaign. We too should be overwhelmed with gratitude by the fact that God is the intimate sculptor of creation, and therefore the intimate sculptor of us, His creation. Well, this is seen in the fact that God is not only the intimate sculptor of creation, but He's also the intimate sculptor of salvation. Just as He formed and filled the creation through the Holy Spirit, He also formed and filled us in salvation through the Holy Spirit. He did not just create us and then leave us to our own in hopes that we would figure this thing out, did He? That would have been kind of a cruel thing to do, but He didn't do that. Instead, He intimately bought us through the precious blood of His Son. He also intimately sought us through the Holy Spirit, and He also intimately brought us to Himself through the Holy Spirit. And I'm so glad He did. How about you? You see, left to ourselves, we never would have come to Christ. God graciously gave us His Word, which tells us about His great plan of salvation for the world. And then He sent the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand and receive the gospel message that's found in His Word. Not only is God the intimate sculptor of creation and the intimate sculptor of salvation, He's also the intimate sculptor of sanctification. And we see this throughout Scripture, and one of those places is in Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Notice that word, sanctified. It's in the present tense. And it can be translated, and is in the NIV, and hooray NIV, you did a good job here. All time those who are being made holy or who are being sanctified. It's in the present tense. But listen to this, even more importantly, it's in the passive voice. And what does that mean? It means that we're not the one doing it. Someone else is doing it to us. And obviously, it's God who is making us holy. It's God who is taking our behavior every day and molding it and sculpting it more and more into the image of His Son. So we would bring Him glory. And in doing that, it brings us joy, doesn't it? God is our intimate sculptor. We've seen this morning three essential truths about creation: the infinite scope of creation, the initial state of creation, the intimate sculptor of creation. And I trust that you've been challenged and encouraged as much as I have by God's Word for us this morning. I'm encouraged by the fact that He created everything, and therefore He is in control of all things. This enables me to trust Him in the difficult times in my life when I might despair or lose heart or be discouraged or fear. Instead, knowing He's the Creator of everything brings me courage and hope and strength. And I ask each of you this morning to allow this truth to do the same for you in the midst of whatever trying circumstance you're walking through today or in the coming years and coming weeks ahead. I'm challenged by the fact that I don't trust Him like I should. If He's the Creator, the intimate sculptor of creation, I don't trust Him like I should. I'm also encouraged by the fact that God's Word is always true and sufficient and will therefore always lead me to worship Him as I search out His marvelous truths in Scripture. I'm challenged by the fact that I do not know it as well as I should. I want to encourage all of you by reminding you that His Word is true and it's totally sufficient for every aspect of your life. But the only way we'll ever know it is that we spend time in it on a daily basis. I'm also encouraged by the fact that the intimate sculptor of creation and the intimate sculptor of salvation and the intimate sculptor of sanctification is intimately working and sculpting me more and more into the image of His Son. Would you be encouraged with me this morning about that great truth? That we have an intimate sculptor who is God, who's concerned about every aspect of our life and intimately, not distantly, involved in every aspect of our very life. And if you're here this morning, and if you've never personally trusted in what God has done for you in the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, I would ask that you would confess your sin, admit that you're a sinner, turn to desire no longer to serve sin, and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. For then and only then can you personally know God, the Creator of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Lord, You are the Creator of heaven and earth. And Lord, Your scope of creation is infinite. We cannot even imagine how great it is. And Lord, the initial state of Your creation speaks of You being the intimate sculptor of creation and took what You had made and formed it carefully and intimately and lovingly into Your wonderful creation. And Lord, knowing that brings us hope that You haven't taken Your hands off of us, but Your hands are on us, lovingly molding us and making us holy for Your glory and our joy. Lord, remind us of that great truth. In Jesus' name, amen.